Right, if you turn over to Revelation 16 this morning, Revelation 16, we are going through the Bible in 20 C's, and let's picture those for them on the screen now. We are down to the 16th out of 20 C's thus far. We started with creation. You can see on the screen how we've gone through the list as we recounted them last week. Midway down, you can see conception of Jesus and the cross. And then we've been talking for a good while now about the church. And last week, how the church will be caught away, that being the rapture of the church. And next is chastisement. Next on the list is chastisement, which we talk about today. This morning and tonight, the Great Tribulation, chastisement, our 16th of 20 sees Revelation 16, and look at verse 1, which says, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." Let's go to our next slide, please. Tribulation, chastisement, after the rapture of the church, soon after the church goes in the air, this world begins the process of going off the air. And the seven-year tribulation begins at that point. Now, this is not our typical message. It's a little bit negative in nature today, except not for you if you've been born again, because you won't be here for that. Can I have an amen? That's wonderful. God's children are not appointed unto wrath. And yet we are studying the Bible in 20 C's from cover to cover. And this is what comes next after the rapture of the church. All hell breaks loose here on the earth. It will be hell on earth. Now, some people say, oh, don't talk that way. Most churches are just talking today about the positives and the God of love. Well, we do not serve a half-baked God. We don't serve a half-baked God. Yes, He's a God of love, and we celebrate that all the time. But He's not a half-baked God. He is also a God of wrath. The Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's a God of wrath as well. Yes. Revelation 6:17 says, "The great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" If you're not under the umbrella of the love of God, haven't been born again, haven't been saved, then you are under the wrath of God. But there's still hope. And that's what this message is about today. The Great Tribulation, the time of chastisement upon the world of sin, the beginning of sorrows, the time of Jacob's trouble, the Great Tribulation. If you're saved today, remember, though this message is called chastisement, Isaiah 53:5 says, "He that was wounded for our transgressions, he that was bruised for our iniquities," that verse continues and says, "The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. By His stripes we are healed." And so, judgment is coming, but praise the Lord, judgment has already come to those who've been saved because Jesus Christ was judged in our place on the cross of Calvary. Well, the tribulation is the time of God's wrath and judgment on the unbelieving, those who are not saved. And it will be a horrific time. It would take us months to cover all the details of the tribulation in detail. So I'm just going to give you a real brief synopsis and overview. Most of it this morning, with just a little bit left for us tonight. The four horsemen, we know, will ride in the beginning of the tribulation after the rapture of the church, bringing in widespread violence and war and famine and starvation. This is just toward the beginning, but it'll make the Holocaust look like a baby shower. You'll be afraid to leave your home if you have one. And the Bible says that it would take a day's wages just to buy a loaf of bread were you still here in the Great Tribulation. After the four horsemen ride, seven trumpets begin to blow. They are judgments. Seven seals are opened with each one. And as they are opened, we see several things happen in thirds. One third of all Earth's vegetation is destroyed, and a third of the marine life is killed, and a third of the salt water is turned to blood, a third of ocean-going vessels are destroyed, one third of the fresh water is poisoned, and a third of the sunlight is diminished. These things result in economic chaos and ecological woes. Well, then there's three woes that happen. An invasion from hell takes place. Demons are turned loose on the earth, so vile and so wicked that they have been incarcerated ever since they fell from heaven in rebellion. And they will be turned loose from the pit and will torture mankind, stinging like scorpions. One fourth of the world's remaining population will now be dead. The flower of wickedness is beginning to be in full bloom. And then Revelation teaches that we meet up with the Antichrist at the midpoint of the tribulation. As bad as things have been up to this point, we haven't seen anything yet. We meet up with the Antichrist, behind him his sinister minister, the false prophet, filling them both, Satan himself. And it all goes downhill from there, beginning in Revelation 16, as the seven bowls of God's wrath, seven vials or bowls, are poured out upon this earth, the second half of the Great Tribulation. Here in chapter 16, in the following verses, we just read the first verse, but in the verses that we'll study now, we find the most intense, the most frightening, most horrifying information anywhere in the Bible, apart from the verses about actual hell and eternal damnation, which follow. This is not fun information to consider, but it is God's truth, and He's led us here to it this day, and I believe that it's God's will that much positive good come out of this, considering much bad which is coming to this sinful world. And so don't take this as a negative. I'm reminded of the little boy who said to his dad, "Dad, I think I may have flunked my math test." His dad said, "Well, do you have to be so negative about it?" And he says, "Okay, I'm positive. I flunked my math test." Some things are positively negative, like Revelation 16. Here is the climax of the Great Tribulation. And for the saved, it's nothing but good news for us and motivation for us today to reach others this week and every week, to reach others while there's time and while there is hope. And the Bible teaches us to know the signs of the times. And don't you know the signs of the times are everywhere, all around us. I believe we are living in the last days. Well, here's the pouring out of these seven bowls of wrath from the throne of God Himself. For 6,000 years plus, God has been offering grace and mercy and salvation, but not on that day. No longer. Here in chapter 16 are God's seven final judgments on those who've rejected Him. Verse 1, we just read, the seven bowls are poured out one by one on the earth. Each angel has a specific target. Let's talk about these seven bowls today. Bowl number 1, look down in verse 2, Revelation 16, 2. "And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and a grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image." Is this something like leprosy? Maybe so. Maybe not leprosy. It may be a sore that is in nature like nuclear fallout. And that could be going on already at this time. Either way, it's poured out on the worshipers of the Antichrist. And who are the worshipers of the Antichrist? Any of those who have taken the mark of the beast. Who are they? Most everyone who remains does this. Since they bear the mark of the beast, they're easy to locate. Maybe it's visual, but more likely with technology these days, it's about a microchip or something like that. And by the way, if you were here and you didn't know what the Bible says, you'd be all for this mark. If you think about it, the positives that go with the mark of the beast: no more kidnappings, no more bad checks, easy to find anyone, most will go for it. The Bible teaches that. Well, those that are left on the earth, at this point have the mark of the beast, but now it's not just the government that's looking for them, but this first angel. And some kind of germ warfare goes on at this way. It happens in a way at this point like it's never happened before. We talk about weapons of mass destruction. We haven't found them, it's true, but they are coming. Bowl number two, look at verse 3. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Notice it says the sea does not become blood, but became as blood, like blood. All the salt water is affected. Every single soul in them dies. Now, earlier in the tribulation, as I just mentioned, a third of the waters were affected, but it was just a warning. This is much worse now. Imagine with me. Picture the world's shorelines lined and cluttered with decaying corpses of sea life. Imagine the unbearable stench, so bad that when you breathe, you'd gag. I imagine a person from Decatur would fondly remember the Staley and ADM factories. Heaven on earth. So they've got these sores, first of all. No relief, constant nausea, and since the waters are contaminated, ocean-going vessels will come to a halt. You know, the world today doesn't realize just how dependent we are upon God, do we? The now salty waters of this world are God's cleansing agent for the filth of the world and for this earth, but then no longer. Bowl number 3, verse 4. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments. Would you look this way, please? The fresh water is the target of this plague. It's the only resource left, really, and now it's being plagued. Ironic, at the least, is this. Jesus turned water into wine, but now the Father turns this water to blood. And the angel says to the Lord in these verses we just read, Lord, there's a poetic justice in this, in what you've done. The Antichrist has shed much blood of those who refused the mark, and many through the ages before them, and now they are reaping what they have sown. And the words of Galatians 6:7 echo, Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You remember in Exodus 1, Pharaoh, he declared that male Jewish babies had to be killed. How did he say they would be killed? They would be drowned. And how did Pharaoh and his army die? They drowned. There's a poetic justice. Remember in the book of Esther? Evil Haman decided to exterminate God's people, the Jews. He wanted to start by hanging Mordecai. He sneakily concocted and started the plan into motion. But how did it end? He was discovered. He was hung on the very gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. Oh, there's a poetic justice. And in verse 7, we see some under the altar. Who are these under the altar? They're the martyrs. Believing martyrs who've been killed for the sake of Jesus Christ. And they cry out continually, How long, O Lord, until you judge them? And here they say, Good job, Lord. You have avenged us. As much as our God is a God of love, He is a God of wrath.
Yes, He is.
But these verses about His wrath prove all the more to me what a God of love He is, because He has saved me from that wrath.
Amen. Amen.
He's made a way for me to escape. Praise the Lord.
Yes.
Bowl number 4, verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Verse 9, and men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. It's the greatest heat wave in history. Finally, Al, global warming is here. So unbearable that bodies will be scorched. A foretaste of hell right here on the earth. Remember, with little water to drink, mind you. At the very least, many thousands will die of thirst and heat, exhaustion, skin cancer. Ironic, isn't it, that when Jesus was on the cross, the sun refused to shine for those final 3 hours? But here, it's intensified. Quite the opposite. The Old Testament prophets spoke of this very plague. Deuteronomy 32:24 says, "They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction." Isaiah 24:6 says, "Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth. They that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left." Few? Fact is, no one would be left if God did not supernaturally shorten the daylight hours. Matthew 24:22 says, "Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved." God supernaturally shortens the days there. So not everyone dies. Some think that that means that the tribulation is shortened. No, not true. Jesus said it would be 7 years. The only interpretation is that some literal days would be shortened. Now there's one more Old Testament prophecy to share. Malachi 4:1 says, "Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts." You know, it's unpopular today to preach about hell as being literal fire. Why do you suppose that is?
Nobody wants to go there.
Nobody wants to think of that or anything. None of us take any pleasure in even thinking about it during this message right now. So should we push away the truth? No. That'll send people to hell, where they will realize it's a literal fire. Think about this. We're already seeing in nature many things that science struggles to explain. Luke 21:11 talks about great earthquakes in diverse places, famines and pestilences, fearful sights and great signs from heaven. And on a few verses later, it says, "There shall be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." These verses talk about signs in the heavens, in the realm of nature. Can you see the signs of the times? All God would have to do to create this scenario is to remove one layer of the comfortable atmospheric blanket that He has so graciously protected us with. Solar flares could result in the days being shortened, people being burned, low-lying clouds of dust from nuclear fallout. Who knows? You would think that all these things would break men, wouldn't you? You would think that these things would break people down. They know now that there is a God. There's no doubt about it. He's proven Himself, yet in their agony, what did we just read in these verses? The last thing on their mind is repentance. Rather, they curse Him. They hate Him all the more. Very revealing, isn't it, about the wicked heart of mankind? Hey, listen up this morning. Don't ever think that judgment brings people to repentance. It only rarely brings people to repentance. The Bible says if God's love doesn't bring them, His wrath likely won't bring them either. It'll push them further away then. Those in hell aren't begging to be saved. They curse, they blaspheme God, they gnash with their teeth. In other words, they snarl in the face of God. The Bible teaches that once you die, your character is forever fixed. Revelation 22:11, speaking of eternity, says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still." The unsaved continues to sin in hell. The unsaved in hell continues to rebel all he can, and his hatred toward his judge continues forever. Forever and ever. Well, we've looked at the first four of these seven bowls this morning, and tonight we're going to look at bowls 5, 6, and 7. The worst is definitely yet to come, but I feel like we've made our point sufficient, so I want to move into the closing part of our message right now. Let me share with you four words to describe the judgment of God. Four words that describe the judgment of God in synopsis of all these things. The first one, unwilling. Unwilling. God never judges willingly. 2 Peter 3 says that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You hear that today? His anger toward these follows His love, follows His begging and pleading for them to be saved. His anger toward these follows His judgment of their sin on His Son on the cross already. Their sins have already been paid for. Won't they just believe and accept His payment? If no, then they choose His wrath. But the first word that describes the judgment of God is the word unwilling. God never judges willingly. If you're left behind after the rapture, if you're left behind to suffer these horrible judgments, know this, it will be against the will of God. He is never quickly judged. He's always been so patient and loving. He's always been so long-suffering. He allows us time to choose. Why is that? He wants to be chosen. He doesn't want robots, slaves forced to serve Him. He wants volunteers. He wants people to believe, even without seeing Him. Think about Noah. You know the Noah story. For 120 years, he preached. That's a lot of long-suffering that God had for those people. A lot of patience. 120 years, he preached about the coming judgment. And the people of this world would not believe. And suddenly the sky began to fall. Many warnings were given there at Sodom and Gomorrah. And people did not believe. But suddenly the sky began to fall. And it was too late then. Think about America. It's been a long time since God was formally kicked out of our schools. It's been a long time since Roe versus Wade initiated the Holocaust of the ages. It's been a long time now since the gays came out of the closet and were elected into Congress. Listen, God is patient and long-suffering.
Yes, He is.
He still loves them. He doesn't want to judge them. He is waiting. But He's holy, righteous, just, so perfect. And eventually, you cross the line, and just like that, it's too late. Unwilling is the first word about God's judgment. Unwilling. Second word, unexpected. Unexpected. Proverbs 6 talks about the naughty man, they call him, who seems to be getting away with his sin. And in verse 15 it says, "Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy." He thinks he's getting away with it. And then sudden destruction. Proverbs 29:1 says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck," no, "shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Once the door of that ark swings shut, it is too late. Now, our world today is being lulled into a false sense of security. Do you see that?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Amen.
The Bible says that they will say peace and safety, and then sudden destruction cometh upon them, like a thief in the night. In Luke 12, we see a rich farmer who said, "I love my life. I'm going to eat, I'm going to drink, I'm going to be merry." And God said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." Ananias and Sapphira thought they were really doing good things, and they crossed that line, thought they were getting away with it. They crossed the line, and they were suddenly slain. And so, unwilling is the first word, unwilling. Unexpected is another word which describes God's judgment. Unexpected. seemingly out of nowhere, a third word about his judgment. Unspeakable. Unspeakable. I can do my best in this message, and I can't speak the full truth about his judgment. None of us can take in the full glories of his love. The Bible says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. And just as we cannot imagine how wonderful heaven is and how wonderful our God's love is, we cannot imagine his wrath and his judgment. We can't begin to, really. Words cannot describe it. It's unspeakable. Matthew 24:21 puts it this way. It says, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. In other words, add it all together, and it doesn't tell the story. So what do we have here so far? He's unwilling to judge. It's not his will. Unexpected judgment. Unspeakable judgment. Praise the Lord. Are you listening this morning?
Yes.
Unnecessary. Unnecessary describes the judgment of our God. Now, it's necessary for his holiness. It's necessary for his holiness to be met. But it's not necessary that you be under that judgment. Your sins have already been paid for on Calvary if you will just reach out and accept the payment.
Yes. Amen.
For your sin.
That's
unnecessary. You don't have to be here even during the Great Tribulation. You can be raptured away before it begins. Jesus died in your place to save you. Here's how I like to illustrate this point of unnecessary judgment. The Vietnam War. We're so proud of those who served. Aren't we, church?
Yeah.
Proud of those who've served there. And I tell you, they were victorious, even if many would say that our country wasn't. Now, here's the point. What a shame it was when our boys would die to take a hill. They would die to take that hill only for our government then to give it back later on. It was like an unnecessary death, right? People died for that, paid a high price for that. We should keep that. No, give it back, our government said. They said, well, we could have given up that hill without them dying. So true. Unnecessary. I hope we've learned our lesson and don't continue on the path we're on right now of repeating this same kind of tragedy in Iraq and Afghanistan. The administration this week said, we're not out for victory in Afghanistan. Ouch. Unnecessary deaths? Let's hope we don't repeat this kind of tragedy. Well, let me say this in closing. Don't you die an unnecessary death by rejecting Christ. And don't you proclaim his death on the cross to have been unnecessary so as it applies to you or doesn't apply to you. Don't make his death unnecessary. Don't you die an unnecessary death. You don't want to be here when God's bowls of wrath are poured out, and the great news is it's unnecessary. You don't have to. You don't have to be here. Now tonight, we are going to move on with the three biggest and worst plagues, bowls 5, 6, and 7. And we're going to talk very specifically about a lot of things going on right now today that show us signs of the times casting their shadow upon us today that they are soon coming. That's all the more reason for us right now to get serious with God. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Let's stay focused on his message today. The message is not over, because the most important part is what we do about it now. You have come to church today. Thank you for doing that. You have heard God's word today, and it is God's word. And it's the words that God wanted you to hear from his word today. How does it impact you? How does it affect your life? What is God saying to you today? Well, I don't know for sure, but I feel like he would have me to pose a few options, a few possibilities of where our hearts ought to go. First of all, if you're here today and you're not 100% sure that you've been born again, that you have accepted His payment and His judgment on that cross. If you're not 100% sure that you've been saved, then I would believe with all my heart that God crossed your path with this message and His word in this passage this morning, because He wants to save you before it's too late, before that unexpected, unspeakable judgment comes. He wants you to realize it's unnecessary. And if you're not 100% sure, you make 100% sure today. The God of love is holding off His wrath, hoping that you will open the door. He's knocking on your heart's door now. And He wants to love you and save you right now. No one's looking on right now. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. We won't embarrass anyone or point you out or come back to you or anything. But what I want to do is see who God is talking to today. And I promise then to pray for you in general with this decision that you have to make. If you're here today and you're not 100% sure that you're saved, the first step toward getting saved is admitting that you need to be saved. Admitting that you need to make sure that you're saved. So with no one looking on, but God, a loving God looking down from up above, He's watching for your hand. If you're not sure that you're saved today, would you slip your hand up? I promise to pray for you. God will see it as well. Yes, I see that. You can put it down. Somebody else? If you're not 100% sure that you're saved today, would you raise your hand? First step in getting saved, admitting you need to be. Anybody else like that? Like this one? Say, I'm not sure. Pray for me. Include me in that prayer. All right? Then I will pray for you here in a moment. And everybody here, you need to pray for some in this room who may not be sure that you're saved. And just because you didn't raise your hand doesn't mean you don't need it. If you know it in your heart, we're going to pray for you to be saved today. Now, second possible scenario. If you're here today and you know that you're saved, but this message has done nothing but add to the burden that you already carry for some loved ones, some co-workers, some neighbors, some friends in your life, pray for them, and you want to reach out to them, and you want to share God's love with them so they're not ever under His wrath. You know you're saved, but God has added to your burden today, and you've got some that you want to pray for. Would you raise your hand right now? All across the room. Yes, so many hands here. You may put those down. I know I have to mention a third possible scenario, and that is this. What if I've been claiming to be saved for years? What if everybody here thinks that I'm saved? But when I hear a message like this, the Holy Spirit of God seems to be talking to me like, admit it, humble yourself. You don't know for sure that you are saved. Oh, that's the God of love giving you another chance.
Amen. Yes.
And forget about what anybody else thinks.
That's right.
In light of Revelation 16, who cares? And of course, here at Grace, you'll have nothing but appreciation and respect from people if you make sure that you're saved today. Even if we would have thought that you were, you need to know that you are. And God crossed your path with this for this very reason. The rest of your life will be changed, and oh, how your eternity will be changed. You don't have to raise your hand, but if that's your situation, I'm going to be standing right here watching. I'm going to be watching this invitation, though I have some that I want to pray for, and I know many of you want to come to this altar and pray for those. You just raised your hand about them. You're burdened, and you want to pray for them, and you want to ask God to use you in their life. You come too, but rather than praying with you, I'm going to stand here and watch for that one who raised their hand. They need to make sure they're saved today. Or for some who didn't raise their hand, but the Spirit of God is saying to you, humble yourself and make sure that you're saved today. Just come meet me here and we'll deal with you privately. Turn back to Revelation 16. Revelation 16. And we'll pick up where we left off this morning. As you find Revelation 16, let me read to you a verse someone mentioned on the way out this morning. Why we talk about such negative things as the Great Tribulation and these horrible judgments. Why we talk about them? Just one more reason. We gave you several this morning. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, in these last days, it's critical, it's urgent, and it's absolutely necessary that we put aside our fears and we realize the fears that are to come for the lost, and that we hold the answer and their hope of escape. We talked about the first four bowls this morning of wrath being poured out, and you can get that recording online or from the guys in the back if you were not able to be here. We pick up tonight with bowl number 5, and we find that in verse 10. So, Revelation 16, verse 10, and it says, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain." A plague of darkness, a plague of supernatural darkness, just like in Moses' time in Egypt, so thick that you could feel it. The kind of darkness that would drive you to insanity. And according to these verses, this plague won't be worldwide. This one is centered just right, settled right over the kingdom of the Antichrist. So right over, centered over the Antichrist kingdom and his world headquarters, perhaps, maybe Jerusalem, maybe Rome, there'll be this plague of darkness. And I believe it's God's way of saying to the world, you could have followed the light, but this is what you have chosen. Let's be clear about what you are choosing to follow. And centered over the world headquarters, here is this darkness. You have chosen the darkness. You could have had the bright and morning star, but you have chosen the prince of darkness. That's bowl number 5. Bowl number 6, the sixth vial, is poured out. Look down in verse 12. "And the sixth angel poured out his vial over the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." If you look this way, there's two kings in that verse, two keys in that verse. There is this river, the river Euphrates, very, very key in the scriptures, the river Euphrates. And then there's the second key, which is the kings of the east. Let's talk about both of these for a moment. The river Euphrates. Why target the river Euphrates with a plague? Well, the prominence of that river in the Bible is extraordinary. The river Euphrates mentioned in Genesis, mentioned here in Revelation, the beginning and the end, mentioned no less than 25 times in between. It's the approximate location of the Garden of Eden. And it's the approximate region, the greater region, of the Battle of Armageddon as well. The cradle and the grave, the beginning of civilization and the end of civilization. And it all ties in with this region and the river Euphrates. We're talking about modern-day Iraq, Iran, and Syria, ancient Babylon. Now, in this plague, the waters of the Euphrates are dried up. Has anyone seen anything about the Euphrates in the news just in the last week or two? Anybody? You know, it's amazing how anytime something in the news has a biblical connotation, the media just doesn't make anything of it. Well, the Euphrates is drying up. That's basically the long and the short of it. It's 1,730 miles long. At one time was over a half mile wide in many places, 30 feet deep in many places. But dams are being built upstream. And you can see here on this map, this came out of the New York Times of all the places, reporting on this, very liberal paper, and yet they're reporting on the Euphrates drying up, and it's a result of all these dams being built up in Turkey. There's no agreements between Turkey and Iraq and Syria, and of course Syria's no huge friend to Iraq, especially since Iraq has become a friend to America. Turkey is no huge friend either to those there in that region, and they're cutting off their water. The next slide will show you part of the article from the New York Times online, and we've linked that in this message that will be emailed out tomorrow to you. If you want to be on that list, let me know, and you'll get a link to this New York Times article also in the message. It will literally happen. We don't know if this is it actually in the process of happening, because God may miraculously dry it up, but it will literally happen, and it is a sign of the times. When it does happen, I'm not saying that this is it, but it does get our attention, doesn't it, when the Euphrates starts drying up, and when the Bible says that it's one of the signs of the end times, even if man is doing it. And on the next slide, yeah, there's some pictures. No, go back. I'm sorry. I told you wrong. You were looking at them already. These are pictures from last week of the Euphrates, right now when we're coming to Revelation 16 and talking about these things. Well, throughout human history, the Euphrates River has been somewhat of an invisible line, a barrier like a force field. And according to our text tonight, it says that it will be dried up for a specific reason, to make way for the kings of the east. Now today, can they not get across that river? They're going to be crossing a lot of rivers along the way, right? This is really symbolic. It's not like they need it to be dried up to get across. It's like an invisible line where God set. And by the way, the Euphrates is the easternmost border of the promised land, what God promised. And so really, they've just been held out by a force. And when we talk about China being the kings of the east, when we talk about China being a sleeping giant, I think God's put them to sleep. And I'd hate to be around when they wake up. A 200 million man army, and all of a sudden the invisible barrier and that which is holding them back, the curtain being lifted, and come on, boys, that's what we're talking about. Now, almost all Bible scholars agree that this is really an Asian coalition. Definitely Red China would have to be involved. It's a full-scale invasion of the West coming from the East, and it's unprecedented in history because of this invisible line. God keeps His promises. He keeps the borders of His land and His people, but here in the tribulation, all bets are off. And this 200 million man army is on the move then, and they bring with them the technology that they have, developed themselves, much technology that they have stolen from us, a lot of it that has been hand-delivered to them by us, traitors, spies, espionage, over the last several decades. This is an Asian coalition, though, and though China may lead the way, you can throw in some others biblically, probably an Arab-African confederacy, Daniel 11, Kings of the South. The Russians, definitely in on this, Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog. In Daniel, it's called the Kings of the North. And then there's another group. Who am I leaving out that's going to be involved? The United States of Europe. The United States of Europe, the revived Roman Empire, the 10 toes in Daniel's statue, if you've ever studied that before. We don't have time to get into it tonight. But needless to say, there will be a lot of people, a lot more than just the 200 million man army coming from China. Obviously, the Israelis, they're in great number, definitely a part of the end times and the Battle of Armageddon. Conservative estimates say there'll be at least 300 million soldiers involved, probably more. No wonder the Bible says that the blood will flow for 200 miles as deep as a horse's bridle, and it'll take 7 months to bury the dead. Now, if we keep moving to verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils, working miracles. Look at this. Working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Zero in on that phrase, working miracles. Have you noticed how miracle hungry our world has become? We have become so obsessed with miracles and with the supernatural, healings and tongues and things of the new age, mysticism and the occult all around us, TV shows on angels and UFOs, Area 51. The people of this world are being set up. The pump is being primed. There's a concerted effort in the spirit world to give the people an insatiable appetite for miracles. So this unholy trinity that springs forth here will be viewed as miracle-working gods. Look at verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Here in the middle of all this, we have this warning. And then it leads into bowl number seven. Oh, by the way, verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now the seventh and final bowl. The seventh bowl is poured out. This plague comes to be. Look at verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple saying, from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail was so exceedingly great. God saves the biggest and the baddest for last, definitely. And what is the target of this final plague? Well, it's the atmosphere. It's the air itself. Now, I like this, brother. In verse 17, it says the air. Pour this vial, pour this bowl into the air. I like this because what is God doing here in his last final move before Armageddon? He's destroying the very last trace of Satan's abiding place. Remember, he is the prince of the power of the air. I like this. That's Ephesians 2:2. The prince of the power of the air. This plague destroys every nook and every cranny of Satan's dwelling place. And have you noticed in modern warfare that air is the preferred method? This is an all-out air war going on, very likely nuclear in nature. Air is the preferred method of war even today, even non-nuclear war. Remember in Iraq? Iraq was pelted from seas that were hundreds of miles away. Those JDAM bombs were dropped from miles in the air and they would go right through a window. They were aimed for that window from miles away, through the air. The people shooting them, very much safe. Miles and hundreds of miles away. This plague is tied to Armageddon itself. So it's reasonable to think that this is a massive, massive air exchange. Full-scale nuclear war, perhaps, with most or all the nations of the world emptying their biggest guns, and the result is this huge earthquake we just read about, bigger than the world has ever seen. Verse 18 again. There were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Let me ask you, obviously God could just do this, but let's think about the natural realm. What else in the natural realm could cause this kind of an earthquake? What else other than a huge, massive air exchange, nuclear in nature? And what starts going on in the earth is reminiscent of what happened in the days of the Great Flood. Things of a tectonic nature start happening. This is cataclysmic. This is seismic, tectonic. This is volcanic, all rolled into one. I was watching a little documentary yesterday about Krakatoa and Mount Vesuvius and these huge, devastating volcanic eruptions that have happened in the last 200 years, where tens of thousands of people die. That'll be nothing. According to Scripture, that will be nothing compared to this scale. Now, don't turn, but the book of Zechariah refers to something very frightening, and it sounds nuclear to me. Listen to this. It refers to men's flesh melting off of them. Zechariah 14:12, "This shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet." Doesn't that sound nuclear to you? And if it's not nuclear, doesn't it sound bad? "Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet." Then it says, "And their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth." Next, every major city of the earth is leveled. That's what's next. Can you imagine that? There's the prince of the power of the air. Keep going. Keep going for us. Nuclear. Keep going. Volcanic. We're really catching up now. Poured out upon the cities. Every major city of the earth is leveled. Are we talking about capitals only? Or anything with skyscrapers and height? Big cities? What are we talking about here? We're not totally sure. Look at verse 19. "And the great city was divided into three parts." Stop right there. That's Jerusalem, right? The great city. Three parts. Does that remind you of anything? Three parts in Jerusalem? I'm just speaking off the cuff here. This is nothing to take to the bank. But you know, there's three great religions in Jerusalem today. And what are they? Let's name them. Okay, there's the Muslims, there's the children of Ishmael, basically, that son of Abraham, Ishmael. That's the Muslims, Islam. The Dome of the Rock is there, sitting up high upon that Temple Mount. There is Judaism, there's that right beside the Dome of the Rock, there's that Western Wailing Wall right there, and many parts of the Second Temple that are there, and room enough for the third temple to also be added there on the Temple Mount. And there's a third church. What is it? I can't remember the name. It's a Catholic church. It's what the world views as the Christian church there. Okay? The world says, look, there's Jews, Muslims, and Christians, and it's the Catholics there that they're calling the Christians for the most part. I can't remember the name of the church there, Church of the Ascension or something. It's the church that claims to have within it Golgotha. We believe it's located just a little ways from there.
Isn't that the Greek Orthodox Church at the Church of the Ascension? I don't think that's Catholic, is it?
Yeah, that may be different. But it's a Catholic church there that people view as the Christian one anyway. I don't remember what the name is, though.
It's odd that a Muslim family holds the key to the doors to that church.
Hmm.
They
believe they have the actual tomb of Christ in there, you know, and different artifacts. And, of course, what do they do as Catholics with these artifacts? They worship them, worship the actual locations, the actual rocks, the actual shrouds, or anything that they can claim was a part of it. And I see in that verse, and maybe I'm reading too much into it, but I see the great city being torn into three parts, and I'm not saying, yeah, there's two parts that are wrong and this one that's right. All three that are wrong, and God setting up his kingdom then and saying, here's what's right, right here. Either way, imagine the metropolitan areas leveled, judged in one fell swoop, and Jerusalem greatly divided, however it happens there. And according to verse 19, what does it say? Verse 20, I'm sorry. And every island fled away. Did you see that in verse 20? And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Imagine things of a tectonic, seismic nature going on this earth to such a degree that all the islands disappear. Imagine Hawaii being gone, the Philippines being gone. All the islands of the world, the Galapagos, the thousands of islands of Micronesia, Melanesia, Polynesia, Long Island. We wouldn't miss them, would we? What other island? All the islands. Gilligan's, Fantasy, Temptation. All the islands of the world just being gone in one fell swoop. And all kidding aside, the mountains disappearing. This is serious stuff going on. Sinking into the heart of the earth. The Rockies, the Swiss Alps, Himalayas, the Andes, Mount Everest, gone. The climax includes then this raining down of hailstones in weight of over 100 pounds, perhaps, a talent's weight, approximately 114 pounds, we believe. Verse 21, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. Did you know that when they tested nuclear bombs out in the Pacific decades ago, last century, the fallout created hailstones 20 pounds each, some smaller, some bigger, some of which dented the armor of ships. It all fits. And did you notice what happened in the end of verse 21? The end of verse 21, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. They blasphemed God in spite of all of this, as they will in eternity. And we talked about that this morning. Now, if you look back at verse 17 with me, I'm going to start drawing this to a close. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, what does the voice say? It is done. It reminds me of what Jesus said on the cross when his judgment was fully done. He said, it is finished. Every sin was paid for and judged. And of course, if we can help people get in on that it is done from the cross, then they don't have to face this it is done. We wouldn't wish these things on our worst enemy, much less those close to us. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It's a great verse. So we've seen this morning and tonight these seven bowls of God's wrath. Now, just in closing, let me show you three cups. Three cups. These are not bowls. These are cups. God's grace, God's mercy, and God's justice. Grace, mercy, and justice, all primary attributes of our God. Let's talk about them just briefly and then we'll be done. Grace. Somebody define grace for me. What's the way we usually call it?
God's riches at Christ's expense.
God's riches at Christ's expense. That's good. Somebody else? Unmerited favor is a way we think about grace. Another way of putting it, grace is receiving something good from God that you don't deserve. You're receiving something good that you don't deserve. Mercy, similarly, is not receiving something bad from God that you do deserve. Grace, receiving something good that you don't deserve. Mercy, not receiving something bad that you do deserve. Justice, receiving exactly what you deserve. Exactly what you deserve. Okay? The three cups here to talk about. The cup of grace. Matthew 26. Jesus said unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. What was in that cup? Every sin that was ever committed by mankind was in that cup. In 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There is the cup of grace right there pictured in the garden. Secondly, the cup of mercy. Psalm 116 verse 13 says, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon his mercy. The only way we can be saved is by his mercy. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 2, says, Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of the flesh, filling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And what does the very next verse say? Does anyone remember? But God, who is rich in mercy, the cup of mercy. Now, there's those two beautiful cups that we can drink of. God's grace, giving us good things that we don't deserve. God's mercy, not giving us the bad things that we do deserve. But if you don't drink of the cup of grace and the cup of mercy offered to you, then world, you have to drink from that third cup. It's the cup of justice. It's receiving exactly what you do deserve. And look again at verse 19. After it says the great city was divided into three parts, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, it says, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. This cup, the cup of justice, is brimful with God's wrath. And so how fitting that we are embarking on a week that is sure to be rich with opportunities of pouring out, seeing God pour out his cup of grace and his cup of mercy to little ones that, as you know, will drink it up. And don't you wish the whole world would take Jesus' advice and be as little children and just lap it up while they can? How fitting that we enter into this wonderful week right now, because God is extending his almighty arms out, his loving hand. In his loving hand is just a piece of paper, if you will, but it represents forgiveness and salvation, and it'll set them free. We can't neglect to offer it to everyone who needs it. And therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, not just these little children, but the grown-ups, which sometimes are a little harder cases, aren't they? Some people may not respond very well until they recognize that the sky is falling, and oftentimes it's too late when the sky begins to fall. So what must we continue to do, just as we've done here today? Continue to proclaim the truth. Continue to preach it. Even when it's like today, when it's hellfire and brimstone. Even when it's about judgment and wrath and justice. Maybe especially in these last days, because that's what's coming down the pike. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Let's give some more special prayer to those that we're trying to reach out to. And start thinking of the little ones that you want to invite as well, and let's say a special prayer for them right now. Lord, tonight we are so humbled in your presence. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Lord, we're so thankful that you've given us this wonderful opportunity to